we turn now to the scriptures. We thank you that all scripture is the product of your outbreathing and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness. Teach us, Lord, and give us ears to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 556. We pick up the reading at the end of chapter 6 and we read through into chapter 7. Chapter 6 is verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise man into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Well, yes, we're back to Ecclesiastes. And Koheleth, the preacher, pastor, preacher, Solomon, is thinking about life under the sun, as he calls it. And sometimes that life under the sun is the life of the person who doesn't know God, and sometimes it's the life of the person who does know God, but this life, this world, sometimes throws us a curve. He's asking the big questions. Who am I? What am I here for? Where have I come from? Where am I going? And now, here, at the end of chapter 6, he asks this question. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? So he's contemplating life passing like a shadow, the brevity of life, which will lead into what he talks about in the first six verses of chapter 7. And he talks about death. And what he's saying is relatively simple, though he says it in what looks like a series of proverbs, of pithy little sayings. Death is a preacher. Death is an evangelist. Death is summoning you and me and saying, listen, I've got something to say to you. Death is an invitation. You see in verse 1, a good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. The point of the proverb, I think, is this, that precious ointment camouflages, you know, if you haven't showered for a few days, a little bit of cologne might help to mask the odor. But a good name is better than that. A good reputation is better than that. And the day of death, and it comes in and it sort of slaps you on the face. And the day of death than the day of birth. Again, in verse 2, he talks about the house of mourning. He repeats it again in verse 4. So he's talking about death. He's talking about the churchyard. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. What do you know about someone when they're born? The day of death is better than the day of birth. When a child is born, you don't know anything about that child. It's pretty, beautiful, looks like grandmother, pretty blue eyes. But you don't know anything about them. You don't know whether they're going to grow up and write a Pulitzer novel. You don't know whether they're going to be famous scientists and find a cure for cancer, whose names are going to be emblazoned in the books of history forevermore. You don't know any of that. But at the time of death, you know a whole lot more about a person. You know what they've done. You know what they've accomplished. And there's an obituary. There's a sermon, and the preacher is saying, write your obituary. Write your own obituary. What do you want it to say? There are two types of people at a funeral. One is miserable and thinks, I can't wait to get out of here and get on with my life. And the other stares at a coffin and says, this is speaking to me. It's saying something to me. Because the day of my death is coming. The appointed day that's on the calendar is coming, and it may be soon, and I need to learn something about how to live my life. In verse 5, he says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, the person who likes to go partying and drinks himself silly under the table, and in the morning wakes up with a headache and can't remember what he did the night before, and what he did the night before was karaoke. And he lip-synced Bye Bye Bye, or Bon Jovi's It's My Life. I was at a traffic stop here in the city this week, and the guy next to me in the truck had the windows down, so I put my window down ever so gently, because he was lip-syncing to a country song. The dog had died, his girl had gone. And things were not good, and his eyes were closed, and he was lip-syncing the whole thing. And it's the song of fools. The fool's laughter is like thorns crackling under a pot. You miss it in the English, but in Hebrew it rhymes. The thorns and pot rhyme. So if we were to translate it something like nettles under a kettle, you might get the point of the Hebrew. When you know that life is short and limited. Thomas Boston said that the day of your birth, you are born to die, and in the day of your death, you die to live. We sanitize death. We do, especially here in North America. It's not uncommon to meet somebody who's in their 30s or even 40s and they've never seen a dead body. People don't die at home anymore, and they are beautified and mummified and all kinds of things go on, and so they don't look like they're dead. So we sanitize it, we keep it away at a distance, at arm's length. Perhaps the preacher is saying, you need to attend a good funeral. A Christian funeral, where death is swallowed up in victory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because Jesus has died and has risen again. And so we're not afraid of death. It is the entrance to another existence and another glory beyond our imagining. I think of a funeral of a lady, sweet lady, who was 100 years old. And I can remember her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren were there. And they loved her. She was a beautiful woman. And the older she got, the more beautiful she got. Because she loved Jesus. And she loved her family. And she loved her family in a way that adorned the gospel. And I remember thinking, I want to grow old like that. Not like the cranky person when they grow old, but I want to grow old like that. Sweet and mellow and kind. And my children and grandchildren like to be in my presence. Lord, help me grow old like that. I remember being at a funeral of a young man. He was 21 years old and he had taken his life. His mother had died a year before and life went downhill from there. And he couldn't live, he couldn't survive without her. And in a moment of madness, he took his life. And God took him home to be with himself. He loved Jesus. There were 2,000 people at the funeral. They were outside in the street. And my colleague and I took the funeral. I remember looking at his father, standing right in front of me, who'd lost his wife and now son. And he was grieved, of course, but filled with assurance. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, what a waste. What a terrible waste. God took him home. I'm absolutely, absolutely confident of that. God took him home to be with Jesus. But I thought, what a waste. And I thought to myself, when I walk through the dark places of life, when the clouds descend, when the mists appear and I can't see the way ahead, Lord, never leave me nor forsake me, and let me hold on to your promise even in the darkness, that you are right there holding my hand. I remember taking part in R.C. Sproul's funeral a few months ago. He was a dear friend. He was a very dear friend. And I miss him. I loved his laughter. I loved his humor. He loved to play pranks. And then he would roar with laughter as he saw you falling into his trap. I loved his sharp, sharp intellect. I loved the way he could answer a question just like that. But what I loved most about him was his love for his wife. And it was palpable. It wasn't just something that you saw in public. I saw it in private. And it was genuine. And it was very real. And she was the one love of his life, and his character was unimpeachable. And I remember thinking to myself on the day of his funeral, I want my marriage to be like that. Lord, help my marriage to be like that. I remember attending a funeral of a young murdered child. She was a member of our denomination and closely associated with our congregation. And she was murdered. And they hadn't found the murderer. There were 10,000 people at the funeral, at least. It was a summer day. The graveside was a mile away, and they carried her along a narrow country lane as the sun shone at noon, and laid her in the ground. And I remember 10,000 people singing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me down to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters." I remember thinking, as I saw the parents, I went to visit them many, many times. I can still remember this child's mother saying to me, "I'm ready to forgive him. He wasn't found until fairly recently, 20 years later. She was ready to forgive him for murdering her 12-year-old child. And I thought, Lord, I don't understand this. And I'm sure not ready to forgive him. So give me that kind of heart. Because only Jesus can give a heart like that. And the grave is speaking. The graveyard is speaking, and it's saying to you, what are you doing with your life? Because time is short, and make it count. Make every day count. Make every minute count in joy and work and every other part of it. So then he turns in verses 7 and following, because as he thinks about death, one of the things that death says is that wisdom is a good thing. Wisdom is a good thing. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So there are some good things, and they're like a string of proverbs. And what is it that the grave teaches you? What wise things does the grave teach you? And in verse 7, it says something about money. A bribe corrupts the heart. So it's saying money rusts. You can't take it with you. You can't lie in your coffin and hope you can give it to the ferryman as you cross the River Styx. Money can't buy you love. Beatles, 1964, Paul McCartney wrote it in the hotel room in Paris. And he was right. It's a wise thing. It's good to know that. Don't be all consumed by stuff, so that you ruin relationships because of stuff. You ruin friendships because of stuff. Patience is a good thing. Verse 8. better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than a proud in spirit. So he's saying, what is the grave teaching? It teaches me to be patient, because God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. Seeing a project through to its end. But anger, he learned something about anger. Do not, verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Angry lodges in the heart of fools. You're quick to lose your temper. You get frustrated. People don't see things as quickly as you want them to see things. Your children drive you around the bend. Well, learn to develop a longer fuse. Because your children are more important than that. So that's the kind of stuff that he's learning. But let me linger on verse 10 for a second. Say not, why were the former days better than these? This is like a sketch from the Muppets, the two old guys, you know, who sit up in the balcony. And they're always saying, oh, we wouldn't do this in my day. The past was so much better than the present. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. I remember coming home from India on a mission trip somewhere in the early 80s. I was as sick as a dog. I was in the airport. I was perspiring. People were giving me wide berth. I needed to call my wife because I'd come home a day early, and I needed to call her and say, I'm here, I'm in the airport. I'm a day early, but I didn't have any money. I didn't have any coins, so I got my hand out, and I'm asking for a coin, and I look like a beggar, and it was awful. Cell phones are a good thing. It's way better. I grew up in a house where there was no indoor plumbing. Things weren't better in the past. So if you grow old and you start complaining about millennials, well, shame on you. Shame on you. You're making yourself miserable and you're making everybody else around you miserable.
It was so much better in the past.
So what are you saying? What's this saying? You're denying that God is at work right now. I teach seminary classes all the time with 20, 25 young men and women who are ready to die for Jesus. They're ready to go anywhere in the world and die for Jesus. Don't tell me that the past was better than the present. I'm in awe of what God is doing right now. So that's what he's learning from the grave. That life is precious, so don't waste it by moaning and complaining. And then in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What does life teach me? What does the grave teach me? The grave teaches me to live out and out for him, to give my life wholeheartedly to Jesus. But God throws curveballs at us. Thomas Boston wrote this little book, A Crook in the Lot. Wonderful book. It's about providence and about difficult things that happen to God's people. It's a crook. It's a crooked thing in the lot of life. Crook in the lot. So you may have all the wisdom in the world, but you can't fathom this. Why does my child have to be a special needs child? It's a crook in the lot. Why has this cancer returned a third time? It's a crook in the lot. I thought my marriage would last forever. And it's fallen apart. And divorce is in the air. It's a crook in my lot.
So you have to trust him. You have to trust him. And the grave is saying, the future is uncertain. The length of it is uncertain and the content of it is uncertain. But this is absolutely certain. God will never leave you nor forsake you. The gospel will be true every single day. So what is the preacher saying? What Psalm 90 is saying. So teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom. So teach me to number my days so that I may get a heart of wisdom. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Shocking and abrupt as sometimes it is, sometimes it speaks as though we're the only person in the room when we read the Bible. We sometimes think this was written just for me. Holy Spirit, apply it. Seal it upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.